speaking on Daniel 9. Right before I came to seminary, I was a very ardent premillennialist. And I reminded Dr. Frank Gummerlach of this story. And when I came to the first conference that we had, I was like, I'm not giving up my premillennialism. I'm not giving it up. And I sat under the esteemed and godly tutelage of Dr. Frank with one of his messages on amillennialism, and then Lord flipped the lights, so to speak, and became let go of my premillennialism, which I was not going to let go of earlier. And then one of the first passages I looked at to how do we address this in a new covenant theology framework is Daniel 9, because I was also coming out of a dispensational background. And for those of you who are familiar with their interpretation of this passage, it forms what they refer to as a chronological framework for all New Testament prophecy. So they frame all of the prophecies of the book of Revelation within this seven-year period of the 70th week of Daniel, and they view everything in light of that. And they also view this covenant that's established with the many as the covenant that Antichrist is establishing with unbelieving Israel. And I began to really look at that coming out of a dispensational background, and how does new covenant theology really deal with this passage. And I actually wrote one of my first papers at seminary on this, trying to work through these issues and this understanding of new covenant theology and the covenants and Christ and interpreting prophecy through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually what I ended up writing my thesis on. And I distilled here, trying to so make sure I don't run over my 45 minutes, trying to distill everything I put in there, but trying to hit the high topics and the high points to kind of go through here, and how does New Covenant theology address this particular passage. So Daniel 9:24-27, better known as the 70 weeks prophecy, and the title of the message is The Messiah and the New Covenant. Before I progress any further, I want to share with you one of my favorite quotes out of church history, and it's this quote by Rupertus Muldenius. And it says, in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So, since the 70 weeks forms a pivotal position of the classical dispensational and even the progressive dispensational framework, I don't want it to come across that I'm casting stones at dispensational brethren. I used to be a dispensationalist. I know very many godly dispensationalists whom I still fellowship with. This is not an issue of fellowship or anything of that nature. But it's just an approach. How does New Covenant theology address this particular passage? How do we provide a better interpretation that's in keeping with the whole canon of Scripture and is most glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ? So it's that spirit that I move forward with this message. I also wanted to share a quote that I found by John Calvin in his commentary on Daniel. He says, this passage has been variously treated and almost torn to pieces by the various opinions of interpreters that it might be considered nearly useless on account of its obscurity. But in the assurance that no prediction is really in vain, we may hope to understand this prophecy, provided only we are attentive and teachable according to the angel's admonition and the prophet's example. Now, what I'm going to advocate for is a Christotelic hermeneutic. And that's just a fancy, it's a combination of two Greek words, Christos, of course, meaning Christ, and telos, which our brother Stephen Wellum addressed earlier. In Greek, it means the end or the goal. So basically, a Christotelic hermeneutic, you could also refer to it as a Christocentric hermeneutic or Christological hermeneutic. But it basically advocates, it views the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate goal or end of God's Word and seeks to consistently interpret all Scripture in view of this great truth. So, just as we said before, with view of the biblical covenants, the new covenant is the end, it's the telos, it's the terminus that Brother Stephen Wellum mentioned. Christ is the end, he is the goal of all Scripture. It's all culminated in him, it all He is the goal. It's all scripture is pointing to him. The seed promise is pointing towards him. The covenants are pointing towards him. So he is the culmination of God's plan. And just a brief a word on this. This view emphasizes five principles. The first one is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the nexus of God's plan in redemptive history. He's the focus. He's the center point. You find that in Ephesians 1:9-11, the summing up of all things under the Lord Jesus Christ. So all things were created for Christ. He is to have first place in everything. It also emphasizes that all scripture refers to Christ directly, such as the gospel accounts, such as direct messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It also refers to Christ typologically, which are indirect prophecies, as we had that message on earlier in this conference. Or it prepares the way for Christ by the unfolding of redemptive history, which ultimately points to his person and work. And these are not necessarily exclusive of each other. But the preparation where it prepares redemptive history is preparing the coming of the Christ. You see in the Noah account, you see in the calling of Abraham, you see in the Davidic monarchies, you see in the kingdom of Israel, the prophets and the priests. So these are not mutually exclusive of each other by any stretch of the imagination. The other is that the New Testament scriptures, since they are the final revelation, they are the final culmination of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must have interpretive priority over the old. And that's not to say I'm going to take my Bible and cut out the Old Testament and completely get rid of it. It's just whatever the New Testament says and how the apostles and how Christ interpreted a particular passage, it has the final emphasis. It has the final say. So if we're coming to a conclusion on a passage which is completely different from what they arrived at on a passage, we have something to reconsider. We have something to look at and be concerned about. And also, this would also emphasize an accurate analysis of the passage's context, so the local, the literary, the historical, and the canonical, which are some of the facets of the context of Daniel 9 that I'm going to go into. And of course, you have the historical grammatical interpretation, so the meaning of the words, the meaning of the context, the meaning of the history, how it was interpreted by the Jews at that particular time or the original audience. So a Christotelic view of Daniel 9:24-27, it foretells the following, and I submit to you the coming and crucifixion of the Messiah, the establishment of the new covenant. And this is a point of contention and a point of disagreement with our dispensational brethren. So they view this covenant with the many as this Antichrist coming on the scene in the future, this last 7 weeks before the return of Jesus Christ, and establishing this covenant with apostate Israel. And I will submit to you that is missing the thrust of the passage. It also emphasizes the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem is directly referred to in there. So the events of 70 AD, the sacrilege of the temple by the zealots, the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, the destruction of the city by the Roman general Titus, that's all foretold by this prophecy. And the ultimate or eternal jubilee. Essentially, and I'll get into this more later on in the conversation, the destruction of Jerusalem is the last direct event that's referred to in the prophecy. But you do have this, the second half of the 70th week. And what does that refer to? The Apostle John seems to expand and take this concept of the three and a half in Revelation. You have the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the three and a half years. He seems to take this and almost expands a commentary on what this is going to be. And I would submit to you that it's the new covenant age. It's where the age to come has broken into this present age with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church and the moving forth of his kingdom. Now let's address the context of Daniel 9, because very frequently people look at this prophecy and completely divorce it from its context. So as far as the book itself, you can essentially divide the book of Daniel essentially in half. The first half, which would include Daniel refusing to eat of the food offered to pagan idols, the fiery furnace accounts, the dream of the multi-metallic statue by Nebuchadnezzar, and various other events, it constitutes the court narrative. So you're seeing these stories in the biblical account from the court of Nebuchadnezzar. You're seeing them also with the Persians when they take over the city of Babylon. And then the half from chapter 7 to 12 is essentially apocalyptic prophecy. It's referring to these kingdoms that God is going to raise up after Babylon falls. Now, as Dr. Gentry alluded to last night and taught on the structure of Isaiah, the structure of a work is very important. Now, Daniel can also be divided into two major thematic chiasms. And I'll show you the chiasm that I'm going to emphasize right here. And essentially, it can be divided into two major ones. I'm only going to talk about the second one, which is this Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 to Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Due to the limited amount of time. But these two chiasms interlock, and they provide the meaning of how to interpret this particular passage. And also excludes certain aspects of the dispensational interpretation as well. So what is a chiasm? I wanted to provide this particular definition. It's from Brad McCoy. He says, a chiasm is the use of inverted parallelism of form and or content which moves toward and away from a strategic central component. So in other words, a chiasm at the very center of it, with a thematic chiasm, that point at the very central point is the point of emphasis. And you're going to see this with regards to the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, because it occupies that center point of this second thematic chiasm. And I would argue that this thematic chiasm, since Daniel 9 is at the very middle of it, and I'll discuss the importance of understanding the structure like that, why it's important. And so this is the breakdown of this chiasm, if you can follow along and if you can make that out on the projector. So on the very bookends of this, in Daniel chapter 8, 1 to 27, and in 11, 2 to 12, 4, you have the vision of these future Gentile kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 8, you have the vision of the ram and the goat talking about Persia and these kings of Greece. And then you have the reference to the little horn, which in the direct context would refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, but many see as a precursor or a type of the Antichrist to come. And then in Daniel chapter 11 and 12:4, you have the references to the king of the south and the king of the north, which are understood to be the successors of Alexander the Great, where his empire broke up into the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucids and the Antigonids and so forth. Now, on the second rung, you have the reference to this figure that is very enigmatic and very hard to really interpret who he is. Some interpret this Darius the Mede as one of Cyrus's generals when he took over the city of Babylon. But you have on the reference, this Gentile ruler. Then you have Daniel's distressed prayer, which is the immediate context of the prophecy. Daniel's prayer to renew for Yahweh to renew his covenant with Israel, his old covenant with Israel. And then you have Daniel's terror comforted. So you have one of the interior rungs of this prophecy, you have these periods of intense emotional distress. So Daniel's distress, he's crying out to God to renew in mercy his covenant with Israel. And then you have Daniel's terror upon seeing an angelic messenger when he falls to his feet and the angel comforts him. And then you have this similar structure of this revelation being mediated by an angelic messenger who's described. And Daniel's commended in both instances, Daniel who art highly esteemed. And then at the very center of this, you have the 77s and the Messiah. So why did Daniel structure it like this? Well, this structure is important because one of the overlaying themes, and one of the most important themes in Daniel, is the sovereignty of God among the Gentile rulers. So Daniel forecasts all of these kingdoms are going to come after Babylon, so Persia and Greece and Rome. And in the midst of this, God is going to set up his own kingdom, this rock that's not cut. He's cut out a mountain without human hands, and it's going to smash the statue, and the kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. So one of the major points of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty in human history, the sovereignty over the nations, and God raises up whom he wills, and God brings low whom he wills, with evidence with Nebuchadnezzar receiving the mind of an animal. And also, this has really important implications on how we're going to view who this coming prince is in the passage. So because you have the little horn, who many associate as a precursor of the Antichrist, referenced in Daniel chapter 8. And then you have this king of a stern face who's referenced in Daniel chapter 11 in that section right there. Well, Daniel's repeating his parallelism of this figure who may be associated with the Antichrist, depending on your interpretation. Why in the very center is he going to allude to the same thing? It seems very clear that since Christ, again, Christ is the apex, he's the nexus of God's plan of redemption, that this is the main central focus. So, and you will see, and I will submit to you that this prophecy has nothing to do with this futuristic antichrist of classical dispensationalism. So the context of Daniel 9:24-27, so the historical context is Jerusalem has been in desolation, and they were issued a desolation of 70 years because they did not keep the land Sabbaths and did not allow the land Sabbaths to rest. And many scholars view that the 490 of the 77, so you get that 7 times 7 times 10 is 490, corresponds that the 70 years of desolation corresponds to Israel not keeping the land Sabbaths and letting Israel rest for a previous 490 years. So you have this parallel of temporal timetables, so to speak. So you see the historical context, Daniel 9, verse 1 to 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I'm not going to have you look up these passages, but Daniel's likely referencing these two passages by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 25:1-13, and Jeremiah chapter 29:1-23. So Daniel is reading the Old Testament of the prophet Jeremiah, and he comes across this, and that the desolations of Jerusalem are coming to an end. And what does that prompt Daniel to do? He immediately goes into a prayer. And there is discussion in the evangelical community. Are these 70 years literal, or are they symbolic? And that's a question for another time, but there is a discussion about that. Now, the local context of this prophecy is Daniel's prayer, and this prophecy is frequently just ripped right out of that context. And if it's not understood in light of this prayer, it will be misinterpreted. So Daniel's prayer is essentially his cry for God to renew his covenant with Israel. So Israel is in desolation. They're in the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has been destroyed in 586, 587. And the temple has been destroyed, which, thinking back to your Old Testament, the temple was the centerpiece of life in the Jewish way of life. Everything centered around at the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. And you also see this on why it has to be Daniel's cry to renew his covenant with Israel. You see this in the structure of Daniel's prayer. So it has a very covenantal format. It's a very formulaic prayer on Daniel essentially representing his people towards God to cry out to renew this covenant for God to have mercy upon Israel. So in verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So Daniel is invoking the sovereign Lord of the covenant. You see this very covenantal language, the Lord God. He's ascribing unto him who keeps his covenant. Then Daniel proceeds to confess Israel's covenantal transgressions, that they have broken the law, that they have not heeded the prophets, that they have not obeyed the kings that God set up over them, and they have turned away from the Lord. And then he recounts the punitive curses that were in the law of Moses. So because Israel has not kept this, the Lord has brought this punishment upon them, and justly so. And then Daniel recounts, you'll see this, Daniel recounts God's righteous covenantal acts on how he has intervened in human history on behalf of Israel and has redeemed them out of Egypt and protected the people. And then finally, you have an appeal to Yahweh for compassion and the restoration of the covenant. So beginning in verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel is appealing to Yahweh's compassion to renew God's covenant with Israel, to restore the city, to bring the people out of exile. So keeping that in mind, going, and it's further emphasized that this is a covenant renewal, a prayer of covenant renewal. And here's the good evidence for that. The only place that the covenantal name of the Lord appears, Yahweh, is in this prayer. And it appears here 8 times. It's the only place in the book that it appears. Also, you have this reference to Adonai, my Lord, in Hebrew, where outside of Daniel 1, verse 2, it occurs here and it occurs here 10 times. So yeah, you have this very covenantal language, this covenantal structure. And here's a quote by Meredith Klein. Other words are found here in the treaty meanings of achaz, meaning love, and chesed, which is translated loving kindness, covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. And in other words, so chata for sin. And the prayer is indeed saturated with formulaic expressions drawn from the Mosaic Treaty. So Daniel is crying out to the Lord to renew this covenant. So the question is, if Daniel is crying out for the Lord to renew his covenant with Israel, why is the answer that Gabriel brings to Daniel, why does it not relate to the fulfillment of God's plan? So the old covenant ultimately looking forward to the new covenant. Why is the covenant that's spoken of in the answer that Gabriel provides to Daniel, why is this some covenant off in the future that relates to unbelieving Israel and the Antichrist? So when you understand that it's a cry, it's Daniel's cry to renew God's covenant with Israel, it, in my opinion, it rules that out. So Daniel's prayer is also of the Todah genre, a type of Hebrew prayer that's confession of sin, the recounting of God's righteous acts, and the appeal for covenant renewal. It has those distinctives which you see in other Hebrew prayers. And also, there's a parallel structure that is within Daniel 9-26, and I'll lay that out on the screen so you can see that a little later. But in the first half of each of the verses, you have the ultimate blessings and fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant, which is pointing forward to the Christ. It's pointing forward to the New Covenant. And then in the second half, you have the covenantal curses of the Mosaic Covenant being referenced to. So as indicated by Daniel's prayer, Gabriel's answer must concern Yahweh's renewal and fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. It's not a covenant between Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. The answer will be completely unrelated to what Daniel is submitting his supplications to the Lord for. So Gabriel is another indicator that this prophecy must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you see Gabriel, he's delivering a message, he's delivering revelation that is in somehow related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Daniel 8, Gabriel delivers a prophecy where Christ is referred to as the Prince of Princes. In Luke chapter 1, he announces the birth of John the Baptist, the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, he also announces Christ's birth to Mary. And so Gabriel's presence here must indicate that Messiah the Prince in Daniel 9:25, it's not Cyrus of Persia, as some have speculated. It's not an anointed high priest, Onias III, during the Maccabean era. And it's not an obscure governor of Judea, such as John Hyrcanus of the same time period. Gabriel's presence indicates that it's something directly having to do with Messiah. So Daniel 9:24-27. And here's the passage if you would like to follow along. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, or you could say 77s have been decreed for your people in your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, place is in italics there because it's not actually in the original Hebrew. The Hebrew literally reads the holy of holies or the most holy. And that's actually an interpretive decision there. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the 77s is typically translated weeks, but the Hebrew word there is shavim. So it is essentially, you can translate it 77s. So it's generally understood to mean sevens of years. So in the interest of time, I'm not going to go into the meaning of seven. You're probably very familiar with what it means symbolically. It's a number of completeness. It's a number of perfection. And you find that throughout not only the Bible, but also other Near Eastern literature as well. And this is a quote by Bruce Waltke that's underscoring that. So it represents a fitting or sacred period. And it's a complete or round number of moderate size. Now, I would submit to you the 77s are 490 symbolic years, which constitute 10 Jubilee cycles, which ultimately comes and culminates in the ultimate Jubilee, which the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated in his ministry. So this is just an example of what a Jubilee cycle looked like. So you have 7 years and 7 years, and you have seven sections of these seven-year periods, and then after which comes the Jubilee year. So in the Old Testament, the Jubilee year, you have the reverting of the land back to whom originally owned it. You have the releasing of slaves and so forth. And this is typological of what we will see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the traditional Jubilee year, the land experienced a year-long Sabbath rest. The land reverted to its original owners. All debts were canceled and all slaves or indentured servants were freed. And there's the passages for you in Leviticus. And this strongly points toward, in my opinion, this ultimate Jubilee, which we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. So believers, we experience the inaugurated fulfillment of true rest in Christ. We're resting from our spiritual labors. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. You also have the new heavens and the new earth in view, where it's given to the believers in the eternal state. You have the debt of sin will be completely dealt with, and believers will be completely freed from the slavery of sin. So this is all seen in this pattern that the Lord is setting forth in the Old Testament. Now, Christ's earthly ministry inaugurated the ultimate Jubilee. And I would argue that because the Lord Jesus Christ, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah in Isaiah 61, which is a Jubilee passage, which is right here. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And this passage is saturated with Jubilee symbolism. And so you can say that the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated this ultimate Jubilee. The age to come has broken in to the present age in his person and work. Now, the six purposes of the sevens, as I read before, you have to finish the transgression to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And these first three focus on the removal of sin. Now, dispensationalists like to refer to the finishing of the transgression as Israel's rejection of Messiah. I think the threefold reference is speaking generally of this removal of sin that's pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ in a general sense, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And then you have the second three prophetic goals that speak of the restoration of righteousness. So you have the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up of vision and prophecy, so everything is going to be fulfilled. And you have to anoint the most holy. And I would set forth that these goals cannot be fully understood without in understanding them within light of the already not yet principle. So the fact that the Lord Jesus has come in his first coming, all of these have been inaugurated. And all of these are already being applied, and they're going to be fully consummated when he returns. So everlasting righteousness, the whole world will be full of it. To seal up vision and prophecy, you'll have a fulfillment of that. And you'll have a complete end of sin where the what the Lord secured at the cross is going to be applied to all of the elect. So, and it's going forth now. And you have the three segments of the seven. So you have, it's divided into three segments, as you see in the prophecy. You have the seven sevens, the 62 sevens, and the 1 7. And the seven sevens pertain to the restoration of the city of Jerusalem after the decree of Cyrus. You have the 62 sevens, which pertain to the period from Jerusalem's restoration to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 70th seven, I would argue, is Christ's earthly ministry, the first half, and then you have the entire New Covenant age symbolically in the second half. And I would argue for a symbolic understanding, as you can tell from the meaning of these different segments. So some would argue that the prophecy ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's a direct referent, which is another very viable interpretation of the prophecy. So the breaks between the sevens are non-temporal. So they're just segmenting different amounts of time. The dispensationalists will like to say that, well, there's no break between the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, but there's this massive millennial gap, this over two millennia between the 69th seven and the 70th seven, and then that this is the church age, is the great parenthesis, as they would say, and then the Lord is going to return to his plan with Israel in this last 7 years before the Lord returns. And I would argue, since there's not a break between the first two sets, why is there a break between the third, as far as the temporal gap? It all flows into each other sequentially. So Cyrus's decree, I would argue, is the trigger of the sevens. Classical dispensationalists will typically, they don't hold this position. They'll argue instead for Artaxerxes I. And why? Their principal argument is that the passages that relate Cyrus's decree, such as in 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 6, which reproduce portions of the decree, they only mention the temple. They don't mention the city of Jerusalem. So they would argue from that Cyrus is not this the issuer of the decree that was commands to restore the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is Josephus' account of Cyrus' decree. And, of course, Josephus has to be taken with a grain of salt. I have given them leave to rebuild their city and to build the temple of God at Jerusalem. So at least Josephus records in the Antiquities that Cyrus was the one that issued the decree. Now, and I agree with Calvin, you can't take confidence in Josephus at all times or without exception. So, but in at least this case, Josephus agrees or seems to hold that Cyrus' decree was the one that issued the trigger of the sevens. Now, what I would rest the argument primarily on is these texts out of Isaiah 44 and 45 that says he appointed Cyrus to issue the decree for the rebuilding of both the city and the sanctuary. So he says in Isaiah 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And again, you have a restatement of this in Isaiah 45, just verses away. Yahweh again proclaims, I have aroused him, that is Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He, that is Cyrus, will build the city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward. So these passages would seem to indicate that if anyone but Cyrus is to issue this decree, would be disregarding this. Now, there is another interpretation. So, to be fair, some scholars point to Ezra 6:14. And this basically says that Darius and Artaxerxes both reiterated and reissued this decree and reaffirmed it. And so, from this particular standpoint, the scholars that do hold to this would uphold that Cyrus was the original issuer of the decree, but they would count it as literal years from Artaxerxes the Fourth. So now here's the primary thrust of the message today. So Messiah the Prince. Now most if not everyone who reads this passage from a Christian perspective will agree that Messiah the Prince refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, Messiah is used of the patriarchs. It comes from the Hebrew word to anoint. It's used of the high priest. It's used of the king of Israel. It's even used of Cyrus the Great as being anointed by the Lord in Isaiah 45. And it's, of course, used of the eschatological Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second word here, Nagid, can be translated chief or ruler or sovereign or even prince. So although you have many scholars who do hold that this Messiah, the Prince, is referring to some high priest from the Maccabean era or some obscure governor of Judea. However, although these two terms, Messiah and Prince, they only occur together in noun form in this particular passage, they occur in other passages together in a different form. So Magid occurs with the verbal form that Messiah comes from to anoint in these passages. And they're all references to the king of Israel. So this is not some high priest out of the Maccabean rebellion, as some who would take a more preteristic or view of the prophecy. These are references to the king of Israel. This is pointing forth that this must be a reference to the true king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah the Prince. Now this is the parallel verses I spoke of. There strongly seems to be a parallelism within the verses itself. Martin Lloyd-Jones alludes to this and many others within the understanding of it. And each of the succeeding lines, they give the specifics of their predecessors. So I'll break this down real right here. So the first half of 26a, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then you have the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And I color-coded the verses that parallel one another, or the sections that parallel one another. So that first half in 26 corresponds to, and he will make a firm covenant with the many 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And then the people of the coming prince, that section, the second half in 26b, refers to the second half of 27b. Because you can see in there, you have the destruction of the city alluded to in the second half of 26, and then it's further expanded upon in the second half of 27b. So there's this parallelism working within the prophecy itself. So what is this, in light of this, what is this covenant with the many? So you have very strong covenantal language here. You have, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, Mashiach, will be cut off, karat, and have nothing. And he will make a firm covenant, a brit, with the many 1 week. And so very, very often in the Old Testament, the formulaic expression of cutting or forming a new covenant is to cut a covenant. That's what it literally means. And also there's no durative question for that's usually supplied in the text, and you could just as easily translate it, he will strengthen a covenant with many in the 1 week or in the 1 7. That durative preposition is not actually in there. And then the indefiniteness of berit, so it's a covenant. He will strengthen a covenant with many, may refer to Jeremiah 31, a new covenant. Now, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This term there, larabim, Daniel uses it elsewhere throughout his book to reference believers. He uses the term of righteous saints in Daniel chapter 11, verse 33 and 12 in multiple places. And then in Isaiah uses the same term in Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Larabim, it's the same word there. And then Jesus strongly refers to this passage in the institution of the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then you have the parallel passage in Luke, which this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is strongly referring back to this passage, this covenant with the many that's going to be confirmed. So again, I would ask, why do we have to insist, or why do many insist that this covenant is some obscure covenant in the future between Antichrist and unbelieving Israel? All the indicators really seem to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this term higbir is arguably one of the most difficult to interpret in the passage. And it comes from the Hebrew word gabar to make strong. So it's translated various ways. He will strengthen a covenant, he will confirm a covenant, or he will cause the covenant to be strong. And it can be, it's generally interpreted in one of two ways. It's viewed as a synonym of karat berit, so initiating a new covenant. Or you could also view it in terms of God is confirming, he's strengthening these promises that he's already established in Jeremiah and Ezekiel of this new covenant that's coming, that all the other covenants are pointing towards in fulfillment of the old covenant. And even then in Isaiah also refers to Yahweh as El Gibor, the mighty God, or the God of strength. And since Daniel strongly references the book of Isaiah throughout the work, there's many references, there's many similarities in language and in expressions. You could say Yahweh the mighty God is the one who in Christ Jesus strengthens the covenant with the many, or confirms the covenant with the many. So, this passage, he causes the sacrifice to cease. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. By his once for all time sacrifice, Christ caused the sacrifice to cease. So they lost all meaning after the cross took place. I mean, essentially, there's no purpose once the antitype has come. The type is going to fade away, and you eventually see that where everything has been destroyed in 70 A.D., where the old covenant is brought to complete and utter end. So these are some verses, Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When he said a new covenant, this passage that's already been referred to earlier this week, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And the cessation of the sacrifice was fully realized in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but for all intents and purposes, once the cross came, those sacrifices lost their meaning. Because now everything that they pointed to is now here and has come. Now the last event that the prophecy speaks about is the destruction of Jerusalem. So you have the people of the prince, the Nagid, who is to come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now there's massive discussion on who this prince is, this coming prince. And again, if you're familiar with Sir Richard Anderson's The Coming Prince, that's a reference he holds to Antichrist. And so this is another where Antichrist is brought into the understanding of this passage. Now, I would submit to you that the coming prince is Messiah the Prince. And the reason why I would argue that, and many others do as well, is the grammatical rule of previous reference. So in Daniel 9:25, you have Messiah the Prince, which most everyone believes refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when Messiah occurs by itself, again, referring back to Messiah the Prince and the Lord Jesus Christ, but when Prince occurs by itself, it's then taken to refer to, not back to Messiah the Prince where that word previously appears, but to someone completely different, someone far in the future. And I would argue that just like Messiah, where it occurred alone, refers to Messiah the Prince, Nagid must do the same thing. It's referring back to Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then that opens up, well, and how do we understand this particular passage? And the people of the Prince, so if the Prince is Messiah, the people of the Prince who has become will destroy or spoil the city and the sanctuary. The verb can be taken in that light where it's just, it's to spoil. And you do have, or before I go on to that, here's the use of Nagid versus Melech. And Dr. Gentry alluded to this last night where the Nagid is tied up with the Davidic covenant, someone who rules as a servant king under the Lord, whereas Melech is self-aggrandizement. They're despotic. They're absolute monarchs with no regard for subject or the Lord. And this is a quote from Dr. Gentry. Nagid communicates kingship according to God's plan, whereas Melech, which is the standard word for king, communicates kingship according to the Canaanite model of absolute despotism and self-aggrandizement. So Nagid is strongly connected to the Davidic covenant. So again, the question is asked, must be asked, why does this refer to the Antichrist and not the coming Davidic prince? So how do we interpret the people of the prince? And again, I would say, the people who destroy or spoil the city and the sanctuary, they're the Jewish people. So, and Josephus confirms this fact. So, when you're reading the Jewish Wars by Josephus, it's reading straight out of the covenantal curses of Leviticus, of Deuteronomy. It's almost verbatim. You can go down and read it, just the horrors that the city of Jerusalem was undergoing. The famine, the disease, parents eating their children, things like that. Just horrific, graphic horrors. So you have the zealots, they defiled the temple, they entered the temple precincts, they murdered, they auctioned off the high priesthood. I don't think that's what God had intended when he had set up that system. Yet they went in and they defiled and sacrileged the whole temple grounds. And even Josephus refers to the Jews initiated this final skirmish which led to the burning down of the temple. And whether it's for political reasons or not, Titus, at least according to Josephus, and when I say political concerns or not, Josephus may have been trying to appeal to Titus, but he at least presents this picture that Titus did not want to burn down the temple because it was a magnificent structure. Now, and you also have Jesus and the apostles foretold that Jerusalem's destruction resulted from Israel's mass rejection of Messiah. And that is all over the place in the Gospels. So they were ultimately culpable for the events of 70 AD. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So because they rejected Messiah, this destruction is coming upon them. And again, we have the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3. He's quoting Moses, that anyone who does not heed the Messiah will be destroyed from among the people. Again, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah is going to come on this generation, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they rejected Messiah, and you have passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 where Paul is also referencing that wrath is coming upon the Jews for their rejection of the Messiah. So, in the interest of time, I'm going to kind of speed up here so I don't run over. So the second half of both of these verses really concerns the destruction of Jerusalem. Desolations are determined. Its end will come with a flood. So this language of this overwhelming force will come. That which you would associate with a flood is used to describe armies. And then you have on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So this is a confirmation of all the covenantal curses. So the old covenant is being fulfilled here. The ultimate blessings appointed forth in Christ on the one hand and the new covenant. And on the other hand, the covenantal curses God is confirming against unbelieving Israel. And the abomination of desolation. I will not get in wholly in depth here on this, but it's always a very interesting discussion and question. What is the abomination of desolation? And it's clearly recalling Antiochus Epiphanes, Pompey, and Caligula and the events surrounding those particular monarchs and political figures. Luke 21 refers to the encirclement of Jerusalem by Rome's legions, that her desolation was near. So it's difficult to precisely identify any one specific event as the abomination of desolation, but it may refer to all of them altogether. So the desolation of the temple, the sacrilege of the temple by the zealots, the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, the incense that was offered on the ashes of the temple by the Roman soldiers, so and the destruction of Jerusalem itself. So very likely that's referring to this whole complex of events, so to speak. And I would argue the one who makes desolate is very likely the Roman general Titus. So he's coming in and he's making the city desolate with the destruction of the city. So another way to view that last clause as the one who makes desolate, it can also be, is poured out on the desolate one. So it can also be interpreted that way. And I will save this because I am over time, but I would, in my thesis and my presentation, I argued that 70 AD, it's typological, just as it's the end of the Old Covenant Age, it's typological of the New Covenant Age. And that this may be exactly why Jesus juxtaposes the events there, not only because of the disciples' question in 24:3, which relates to the destruction of Jerusalem and the sign of the end of the age, but the juxtaposition of these two events. There's a point of similarity. They may, the destruction of Jerusalem may typify at some level the events surrounding the Lord Jesus' return, with as far as like tribulation and escalation of these false messiahs, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. So, the 70th week, just to quickly say, the first half refers to Christ's earthly ministry, and the second half, I would argue, is the entire New Covenant Age. Now, the last direct reference, as I said before, is the destruction of Jerusalem, but you have this continual pattern of 3.5. It symbolizes this limited period of persecution and hardship, and it's picked up throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, and it's also referred to in the book of Luke where Elijah shut up the sky for 3.5 years. And similar phraseology is laid out in the book of Revelation repetitively. And also, if the six purposes of the prophecy are understood in the already not yet, it would seem to point to some future culmination of all of the fulfillments of them. And this is a quote by G.K. Beale. He argues that the 3.5 period is chosen to represent the church's witness because Christ's ministry lasted about that amount of time. So you have this recapitulation, this repetition, because of the church's unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a chart that, if you would like a copy of this, I can send it to you via email, but don't strain your eyes by any stretch. So just in conclusion, and I know this is a huge dump of information, the consistent use of a Christotelic hermeneutic, I would argue, demonstrates that this prophecy is the coming and crucifixion of the Messiah. Most dispensationalists will readily affirm that. So, and they're to be commended for that aspect of their interpretation. But then they take and they apply this covenant of the many to this future covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. And we would argue in New Covenant theology, it is the New Covenant. It is the New Covenant. This Messiah is in view, and it's the center of Daniel's thought in the second half of the book. It's the point of emphasis. Why would he introduce Messiah, the Prince, setting up his kingdom, his coming, his crucifixion, and then refer to covenant with Antichrist. It just does not seem to fit logically. Then you have the destruction of Jerusalem as the last direct referent. And depending on the end of the prophecy, whether you take it holds to 70 AD or it points further, symbolic of the New Covenant Age, that's another point of dispute and discussion. But the first three, in my opinion, are indisputable with the text. Thank you for your attention. I know that was a lot.